I was hoping we could start with some insights into what you were thinking during your isolation.
Sure, yeah. Well, I can do better than that. I can tell you exactly what I was thinking. I feel like I got to some of the more important questions. And not the answers, but definitely things that just kept me up at night.
Go on.
How come Aquaman can control whales? I mean, whales are mammals. Doesn't even make sense.
As the first female commander of an Ares mission, I was wondering if you feel any added pressure to the already intense levels of responsibility you're facing.
I mean, I understand if you're gonna say, all right, well, kids might not know a whale's a mammal, and if Aquaman needs a big fish, the kids are gonna say, why didn't he call a whale? And you're not gonna stop the show and explain, well, whales are mammals.
So you know from my file, I graduated top of my class from the Naval Academy. Have you ever been in a submarine? You try to sleep with the creaks and the grinding. It sounds like someone is slowly and violently crushing a soda can that you're inside of. I slept like a baby from day one, so no. I don't think the added pressure of being the first woman to command a mission to Mars is going to be too intense.
Yeah.
But thanks for the 10 days in there. It was pretty illuminating.
Just like astronaut Mark Watney, we've been asking really important questions this year at HOPE. Hopefully, the questions are a little more important and consequential than that question about Aquaman in Wales. We've been looking at questions like, how did we get here? And what is the meaning of life? And who is God? And what is the church? Last week was a question a lot of people ask pretty frequently throughout the course of life. How can a good God allow suffering? If you've missed any of the messages, we encourage you to subscribe to the podcast. You go to the Hope Ankeny YouTube page and you can catch up on messages there. I want to build off what we were talking about last week as we get into the question for this week. Last week, we spent a little bit of time with Dr. Crystal Parks from the University of Connecticut. She developed something called the meaning-making model. And what she says is through the course of our life, all this information gathering that we're doing as we have new encounters with people and new experiences, our brains, sometimes known as meaning-making machines, our brains are trying to make sense of all this information and organize it, categorize it, try to comprehend all this information. Over the course of our life, we develop what she calls a global meaning framework. We take all of this information and we develop core beliefs, what we believe to be right and good and fair and true. And these core beliefs lead to expectations about how the world's going to work, about how relationships are going to work. So throughout most of our life, we are sometimes consciously, but most of the time subconsciously evaluating what's going on in the moment. She calls that our situational meaning, and we're determining if what's happening in the moment is in alignment with our core beliefs, our global meaning. When global meaning and situational meaning are in alignment, life feels pretty good. You might even say life makes sense, but sometimes what's happening in the moment is out of alignment with our global meaning, and that leads to distress. I'm a fan of the Kansas City Chiefs, who got just demolished in the Super Bowl last weekend. And so I started getting a bunch of texts and phone calls from very caring people in our congregation Sunday night, and, are you okay, Pastor Scott? You need a hug? And I started to say, especially if I knew if they were from church, I started to say, my global meaning is out of alignment with my situational meaning. Deep distress over here. I want to introduce you to another guy who is an expert in terms of what's happening with our brains. His name is David Eagleman. A friend of mine from church encouraged me to check out his podcast last fall. I find it fascinating. His podcast is called Inner Cosmos. He is a neuroscientist at Stanford. He's also an international best-selling author. His latest book is called Livewired, which takes the idea of brain neuroplasticity to a whole nother level. And part of what he's been interested in the last decade or so is this increasing polarization that is happening in our country and our society. What is it in particular, what does the brain research have to say about this polarization? What is it about the human brain that leads us to get to places in our life where we are convinced I'm right and everybody else is wrong? What is it about our brains that makes us say, you know, if we could just get people to sit down and listen to us and we could talk, we could preach at them for a while, which I get to do pretty frequently around here, but most of you don't have congregations. And so maybe we go to social media and we just shout in all caps on social media trying to get people to understand that I'm right and they are mistaken. Why can't people just see that I know what is true? And Dr. Eagleman says the answer to that question has everything to do with this movie, The Martian. A spoiler alert for those of you who have not seen it, although it is 10 years old now, so I think we're past the statute of limitation on spoiler alerts. There's this crew of the Ares 3. They're going on a mission to Mars. They're doing all kinds of experiments on Mars, and then there's a really bad storm, an emergency evacuation, and in the process, they leave Mark Watney behind believing he has died. But he is not dead. He's very much alive, and now he has to figure out, how do I stay alive as the only human being on the planet? And I want you to think about that idea for a little bit. He is the only human being on the planet. Part of what that means is everybody on the planet believes the same thing that he believes. Everyone on the planet thinks the same way that he thinks. Everyone on the planet views the world and their experiences through the same lens as he does, because he is the only one on the planet. Our planet has 8 billion people. And part of what I find interesting about this brain work that Dr. Eagleman is doing, he says this global meaning framework that we all have, it's actually unique to us because we have our own unique experiences and encounters. But something about how our brains work, we believe, we just assume everybody else has the same global meaning as I do. Here's the way he talks about it. He says we all have an internal model of the world, and we assume everyone else's model is the same as ours. So he uses the phrase internal model. Dr. Park uses that phrase global meaning. They're talking about the same thing. The internal model is how our brains make sense of all of our experiences and help us figure out what do we really believe. And the beliefs within this internal model, it leads to expectations about how the world should work, about how relationships should work. Dr. Eagleman goes on and he says this: we assume that the people in our lives have essentially the same thing going on inside that we do. The same opinions, the same way of sense making, the same way of gathering meaning, the same political views on the world as you do, but they don't. This three-word sentence on the bottom highlighted in yellow, can we say this out loud together? But they don't. One more time. But they don't. In other words, part of what he's saying is, I am the only one living on planet Scott. And you are the only one living on your planet with your global meaning framework, with your internal model. In a very real way, all of us are stranded alone on our very own planets. And so that makes the question we're going to dig into today, what is truth and who gets to decide? That gets complicated in a hurry, because all of us, in a sense, have our own version of the truth. About a month after Mark Watney gets left behind on Mars, NASA discovers that he is alive. And so the leadership team at NASA comes together and they're like, now what? We already had the funeral for this guy. What are we going to do? What are we going to say? How do we proceed? And I want you to watch this scene and notice there is great disagreement on this question, what is true and who gets to decide. Take a look.
How sure?
100%.
Prove it to me.
For a start, solar panels have been cleaned.
It could have been cleaned by wind.
Back it up. Look at Rover 2. According to the logs, Commander Lewis took it out, Sol 17, plugged it into the hab to recharge. It's been moved.
She could have forgotten to log the move.
No, not likely.
Well, why don't we just ask Lewis? Let's get on Capcom and ask her directly right now.
No. If Watney is really alive, we don't want the Ares 3 crew to know.
How can you not tell them?
They have another 10 months on their trip home. Space travel is dangerous. They need to be alert and undistracted.
But they already think he's dead.
And they'd be devastated to find out they left him there alive.
I'm sorry, but you have not thought this through. I mean, what are we going to say?
Dear America, remember that astronaut we killed and had a really nice funeral for? Turns out he's alive and we left him on Mars. Our bad. Sincerely, NASA.
How are we going to handle the public?
Legally, we have 24 hours to release these pictures.
We release a statement with them. We don't want people working it out on their own.
Yes, sir.
But if my math is right, he's going to starve to death long before we can help him.
Even imagine what he's going through up there. I mean, he's 50 million miles away from home. He thinks he's totally alone. He thinks we gave up on him. I mean, what does that do to a man psychologically?
I'm definitely gonna die up here if I have to listen to any more god-awful disco music.
My God, Commander Lewis, couldn't you have packed anything from this century? No, I'm not. I'm not gonna turn the beat around. I refuse to.
What is true and who gets to decide? You can break all of human history into three distinct time periods that have very specific answers to that question. Beginning with the first humans all the way up until about 500 years ago, there was one way of answering that question. That time period is typically called traditionalism. And in traditionalism, the answer to this question is really pretty simple. It's true if an authority figure says it's true. That authority figure could be a parent, it could be a king, it could be a teacher or professor, a prophet or a priest, it could be a deity, it could be God. Think about the central story of the Old Testament in our Bibles. It's the story of the Exodus, where God sends Moses to deliver God's people. They're on their way to the Promised Land, but they stop at Mount Sinai. And on top of Mount Sinai, God gives Moses the law and the commandments. A couple of centuries later, somebody writes Psalm 111. And I want us to read together part of Psalm 111. We'll put it on the screen, and let's read this out loud together. Read it with me. All the Lord does is just and good, and all his commandments are trustworthy. They are forever true, to be obeyed faithfully and with integrity. How do we know what is true? Who gets to decide? Well, God does. And God writes it all down in the law and the commandments, and that's how we know what is true. And so in the history of the nation of Israel, there was a really important group of people. They were called the teachers of religious law. And they were given an assignment to become experts of the law and the commandments of Moses, to interpret the scriptures, and then they had the authority, they had the power to tell the rest of the people, here's what is true. Fast forward to the New Testament. Jesus shows up on the scene, and Jesus is often in conflict with the teachers of religious law because Jesus is interpreting the scriptures in ways that are not in alignment with how the teachers of religious law have been interpreting them. So you could say Jesus is questioning their authority. And they are certainly questioning Jesus' authority, like this verse in Matthew 21, where the religious leaders come to Jesus and ask, by what authority are you doing all these things? Who gave you the right? We know that if something is true, it's true because an authority figure says it's true. We're the authority figure, but they're not sure Jesus has the authority to tell anybody what is true. So this is traditionalism. The vast majority of human history, traditionalism is the way you answer the question about what is true and who gets to decide. It's true if an authority figure says it's true. Eventually, traditionalism leads into modernism. Fast forward to 1448, roughly. This is when Gutenberg invents the printing press, and it ushers in what is sometimes called the scientific revolution, or the age of reason, the age of enlightenment, ultimately. And part of what happened, part of what led to this change was now all of a sudden in modernism, there is a way to show, there is a way to prove the unreliability of people in authority. If you question authority, which people always have, but if you questioned authority in traditionalism, off with your head. I mean, they would just basically kill you. That's how they got. That's how they maintained their authority and their power. But now we've got the scientific method. Now we've got an increased emphasis on reason, on logic, as you are having rational debates about philosophical truth. The answer to the question, what is true and who gets to decide, is it's true if I can prove it to be true. Is the Earth the center of the universe, or is the sun? Is the Earth flat? If I sail too far, am I going to fall off the edge of the Earth? Or is the Earth a sphere? Is it a globe? Well, do the math. Run the calculations. What does the science tell us? And from roughly 1450 till 1950, this is the way you answered the question. It's true if I can prove it to be true. But what happens right before 1950? There's a couple of world wars. And the people who have lived through the horror of those world wars start to rethink this question. What is true and who gets to decide? And part of what they know is we don't want to go back to traditionalism. We've lived through the authoritarian regime. We've lived through the lies and the deceit and the atrocities of Nazi Germany. We don't want to go back to that. We don't want to go back to traditionalism where the authority figure gets to decide what is true. And at the same time, they're starting to question science a little bit at this point. Because as great as science is, are there some limits to the truths of science? Science was partially responsible for the atomic bomb, which led to the end of World War II, which was great, but it also ushered in the atomic age, where there was just now this cloud of gloom and doom and this overwhelming feeling of fear and anxiety as people wondered, like, what if somebody gets too close to the button and pushes the button and it's just the end of all of us? So modernism says it's true if I can prove it to be true, and that is followed by postmodernism. And the answer to the question, what is true and who gets to decide for postmodernism, is it's true if I experience it to be true. So hang with me for a little bit. Let's think this through. Imagine it's the 1960s, and there's a label that sometimes gets put on that decade. This is the decade of sex, drugs, and rock and roll. What's going on there? Part of what's going on is people are looking for an experience that would overwhelm, or an experience that would be different from or better than the experience of anxiety and fear because of the Cold War. They're looking for an experience that's going to help them experience more love and joy and peace, man. Broaden it out. Again, think of the 1960s in this country. Societally, what's going on? About a month ago, we celebrated Martin Luther King Jr. weekend. And we spent time pausing and reminding ourselves of the long, hard work it took to convince this country that racism and discrimination is evil, and that is the truth. That when people are mistreated, when people are abused, when people are oppressed, when people suffer violence and harm simply because of the color of their skin, that's not okay, that's the truth. And so in our country, we had to pass civil rights legislation. We had to pass laws protecting minorities, giving them equal opportunity and equal access to justice under the law. Part of what I find interesting about the civil rights movement in our country, historians will say, part of what turned the tide in the civil rights movement was pictures. Images, could be still images in a newspaper article, could be moving images, video in the nightly news. But as more and more white people in the North saw images of black people in the South being mistreated, being treated unjustly, that started to move people on the inside until they got to a place where enough people said, enough is enough. Change is needed. What kind of pictures? What kind of images? Pictures like this one. Elizabeth Eckler, 15 years old. They're integrating the schools in Little Rock, Arkansas. And look at the way her classmates, look at the faces of her classmates. The hatred and disgust in their faces. You can't even imagine the slurs, the insults that they are hurling at this 15-year-old girl simply because of the color of her skin. Maybe you're familiar with this picture of Ruby Bridges, New Orleans in 1960, integrating their school system. And she's coming out of school surrounded by, protected by U.S. Marshals. because this 6-year-old little black girl is such a threat that people want to harm her. You might not be as familiar with this next picture. This is also Ruby Bridges and her mom on their way to school, and there's this hate-filled protesters doing everything they can to stop her, to intimidate her, to get her to quit, to get her to turn around and not go to school. One of the tipping points in the civil rights movement was in 1963 in Birmingham, Alabama, and it was images like this one of police dogs going after some of the black protesters. Other images, this guy's name is Walker Lee Folks. Other images showed fire hoses being pointed at and spraying these peaceful protesters, many of whom were black. And so eventually, the civil rights legislation was passed. So the authorities said, here's what we're going to do. Here's the way we're going to treat one another. There were lots of great speeches given during the civil rights movement, great orators like Martin Luther King Jr., who would use persuasive speech and rational, logical argument. But again, what historians are telling us is a big part of what led to the change, what convinced the vast majority of people in this country of the truth of equality and justice, was an experience that they had as they looked at these pictures and something inside them changed and moved and they said, we got to be different. How do we know what is true? Who gets to decide? Postmodernism says it's true if I experience it to be true. So really quickly, let's go through all three of these again. We'll put them on the screen kind of side by side. Traditionalism is all about authority. It's true if an authority figure says it's true. Modernism, it's true if I can prove it to be true. Postmodernism is experiential. If I experience it to be true, it's true. There are pros and cons, strengths and weaknesses to all of these approaches to answering the question, what is true? I mean, you might find yourself saying traditionalism, we need to get rid of that. Well, when you're parents with little kids and you say to them, don't put your hand on the hot stove, because I said so, that's why. I mean, there's a time and a place for traditionalism. A fun, maybe not fun, an exercise you might want to do at your next family reunion or the next time your small group gets together is just talk about your family of origin, the home that you grew up in, the way your family worked. Was it characterized more by traditionalism, modernism, or postmodernism? Those of you who are parents right now, raising children who are asking questions, trying to figure out, you're trying to guide them into the truth, what is your go-to strategy? Is it traditionalism, modernism, postmodernism? Now, maybe you are here and you find yourself thinking, interesting history lesson, I guess, Pastor Scott. But I didn't come to church for history. I came to church for Jesus. Good, me too. So let me now build the bridge from all of this to Jesus. What does this have to do with living a life of faith in Jesus Christ? And of course, to build that bridge, we have to watch another clip from The Martian. So they're trying to save Mark Watney, right? Stranded on the planet. And they're doing all the math and all the calculations, trying to figure out what is the quickest way we can get a rescue mission to Mars before he runs out of food and dies, or before there's another storm and he dies? And they're running out of time. In comes Rich Parnell to the rescue. Take a look.
I had to make something up.
Yeah, but Elrond?
Because it's a secret meeting.
How do you know that? Why does Elrond mean secret meeting?
The Council of Elrond is from Lord of the Rings. It's the meeting where they
decide to destroy the One Ring.
We're going to call something Project Elrond. I would like my code name to be Glorfindel.
I hate every one of you.
Well, Teddy doesn't even know about this yet.
I'm sorry, who are you?
This is Rich Parnell, Astrodynamics. Tell him what you just told me.
I can get the Hermes back to Mars by Sol 561.
How?
Could you stand right there for me, please? Thanks. Right there, great. And could you stand right there? Right there. Okay, let's pretend that this stapler is the Hermes, and you are... I'm sorry, what's your name again?
Teddy.
I'm the director of NASA.
Cool, Teddy, you're Earth. And right now, the Hermes is headed towards you, starting its month-long deceleration to intercept. But instead, what I'm proposing is we start accelerating immediately. To preserve velocity and gain even more, we don't intercept with Earth at all, but we come close enough to get a gravity assist and adjust course. While we're doing that, we resupply with the probe.
The Taiyang Shen.
Pick up whatever provisions we need, and now we're accelerating towards Mars. You're Mars. Now, we're going too fast at this point to fall into orbit, but we can do a flyby.
What good's a flyby if we can't get Watney off the surface?
Watney would intercept using the MAV.
And then we just head home. I done the math. Checks out.
Rich?
Yes, sir.
Get out.
Rich Parnell has done the math. He's run the calculations. It checks out. But he doesn't show up to that meeting with this stack of papers so that he can show him his work, prove him his work. Instead, he shows up to the meeting and gives a personal demonstration. You stand over here, Annie, director of media. You stand over here, Teddy, director of NASA. And let me personally demonstrate for you the plan to save Mark Watney. And as the people in the room are observing this personal demonstration, it all starts to make sense to them. And that's Jesus when it comes to faith. Jesus gives us a personal demonstration of God's plan to save the world. God's plan to save you, God's plan to save me. And when we read through the Gospels, we see Jesus employing traditionalism, modernism, and postmodernism to help point people to the truth, to help people discover the truth. Like in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. He's been doing all this incredible teaching, and at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew writes, the crowd that's been listening to him is amazed because he teaches as someone with authority, quite unlike the teachers of religious law. He teaches with authority. In Matthew chapter 12, there's a couple of stories where Jesus and his disciples are breaking the Sabbath law. And so the religious experts come to Jesus and say, you got to knock it off. And Jesus goes to work making a case using reason and logic. He argues from the Old Testament scriptures and from personal experience, and he proves to them that their interpretation of scripture is incorrect. Jesus ultimately says in Matthew 12, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. He ruffles the feathers of the religious establishment. Jesus also uses experience, like in Luke 5, when Peter's been fishing all night, hasn't caught anything. Jesus shows up and says, hey, did you try fishing on the other side of the boat? And as Peter rolls his eyes, but he drops his net in the other side of the boat, he starts to catch so many fish, the boat begins to sink, and he drops to his knees in front of Jesus and says, get away from me. Leave me, Lord. I'm too much of a sinner to be around you. Because in that moment, Peter's having an experience of the truth of Jesus. Something similar happens in Mark chapter 5. There's a man named Legion. He is named that because he has so many evil spirits. And Jesus casts the evil spirits out of this man. Jesus sends them into a herd of pigs. The herd of pigs stampedes off a cliff, and they drown in the lake. Lots of experiences going on in Mark chapter 5. The people who are there watching the pigs go into the lake, that's like watching your 401k drop by like 75% in one day. This is their economic, financial livelihood, and Jesus has sent it into the bottom of the lake. They don't particularly like Jesus. Their experience of Jesus is not good. They form a mob, and they force Jesus to leave. He's getting on the boat to leave. Legion says, I want to come with you. Take me with you. And Jesus says, no, you have to stay here and tell your story and share your experience. That's Mark 5. Three chapters later, Jesus comes back to that same area. And he is greeted by thousands of people who cannot wait to hear what he has to say. It leads to the miracle of the feeding of the 4,000. In Mark 5, everybody wants Jesus to leave. In Mark 8, they welcome, they cannot wait to hear what he has to say, to watch what he's going to do. What has changed? Legion has told his story. Legion has shared his experience, and as the people of that community listen to Legion's story, as they see the truth of his transformation, now they're very interested in Jesus too. And what might Jesus have to say to them? What is the truth, and how do we know? Who gets to decide? Throughout human history, there have been three kind of ways: authority, proof, and experience. And Jesus, as we read about him in the Gospels, makes it pretty clear. He boldly declares, I have the authority to tell you what is true. I can prove it to you. Can destroy the temple and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. Of course, he's talking about himself. I will be killed, but on the third day I will be resurrected in the empty tomb, and the nail holes in my hands and feet will be proof of the truth of the gospel. Jesus says, follow after me and you'll have one experience after another that leads you to the truth of the very best kind of life. Ultimately, in John 14, verse 6, Jesus just sums it up by saying, I am the truth. Through his life, death, and resurrection, Jesus gives us a personal demonstration of God's plan for saving the whole world, rescuing the whole world. Now, let me see if I can kind of land the plane. Where's all this leading us? Let's go back to David Eagleman, this neuroscientist who is interested in why is our world becoming more and more polarized all the time. What does the brain science have to say about it? And part of what the brain science says is we mistakenly believe everybody else is thinking the same way that we're thinking and believing what we are believing. That's not true. But when we find someone who has some of the same thoughts as us, some of the same beliefs as us, what our brains do is we want to latch on to that person, hold on to them. And we end up forming groups, in-groups and out-groups, based on thoughts and beliefs. And sometimes this leads to echo chambers. And sometimes this can become dangerous. So here's a minute of David Eagleman describing an experiment that they did, which is fascinating and sobering all at the same time. Take a look.
In my lab, some years ago, we did an experiment where we put people in the brain scanner. They see six hands on the screen, and the computer goes around, boop, 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 and randomly picks one of the hands, and then the hand either gets touched with a Q-tip or it gets stabbed with a syringe needle. And when it gets stabbed, these networks in your brain that are involved in pain come online. But now what we did is we labeled each hand with a one-word label: Christian, Jewish, Muslim, Hindu, Scientologist, atheist. And now the question is, does your brain care as much if it's a member of your out-group? And the answer is, your brain does not care as much. If your in-group member gets stabbed, you have a big response in this area, this pain matrix. If an out-group member gets stabbed, you have a smaller response. This is true across all groups that we measured. This isn't an indictment of religion. It's just about who's in your in-group and who's in your out-groups in this case.
Jesus is often getting in trouble because he's loving the people he is not supposed to love, the people who are not in his in-group. Like in Matthew chapter 15, there's a story, depending on your translation, she's referred to as the Syrophoenician woman or the Canaanite woman or the Gentile woman. Whatever label there is in your Bible, the label simply is telling us she's not the same ethnicity as Jesus and she's not the same religion as Jesus. But she interrupts Jesus and his disciples, and the disciples are annoyed. They want Jesus to send her away. She is a distraction, but she begs Jesus to heal her daughter. And I encourage you to read through Matthew 15, just this incredibly fascinating exchange that Jesus has with this woman. But at the end of it, Jesus says, because of your great faith, I'm going to heal your daughter. In Mark chapter 1, there's a man with leprosy. And remember, in Jesus' day, if you have leprosy, part of what that means, if people start to get close to you, you have to shout out, unclean, unclean, so they can back away, so they won't accidentally touch you and catch what you have. Mark tells us when Jesus sees the man with leprosy, Jesus is moved with compassion. The pain matrix in his brain lights up when he sees someone who is in need, someone who is hurting and suffering. And it causes Jesus to want to respond with love and compassion and connection. Jesus reaches out, touches this man with leprosy, and heals him. Luke chapter 7, Jesus is having a dinner party with the religious elite. And in barges a woman. Luke just labels her an immoral woman. And she kneels down behind Jesus and begins to massage and kiss his feet while rubbing them with perfume. And the religious establishment is shocked, stunned, offended by all. They can't believe Jesus is allowing this to happen. And Jesus says to the woman, "Your sins are forgiven. Your faith has saved you. Whoever's been forgiven much loves much." One more example, John chapter 8, again, the teachers of religious law, the religious experts, they drag a woman to Jesus, throw her on the ground in front of Jesus, and they say, "We caught this woman in the act of adultery." And you know what the law and the commandments say, Jesus. You know, the law and the commandments that Psalm 111 says are trustworthy and forever true. The law says we're supposed to throw stones at her until she dies. What do you say, Jesus? And Jesus says, "Whoever is without sin can go ahead and throw the first stone." What is truth? Who gets to decide? A couple verses later, in John chapter 8, we get to our Bible reading for today. And Jesus gives us his answer to this question. This is John 8, verses 31 and 32. We'll put it on the screen and let's read it out loud together. "You are truly my disciples if you remain faithful to my teachings, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Jesus just boldly declares, "I am the truth. I have the authority to tell you what is true." The real question is, will we let him? Will we allow Jesus to be the truth in our lives? Will we let Jesus guide us, lead us into the truth? Will we allow Jesus to change us and transform us by his truth? Multiple times in the scriptures, this idea about Jesus shows up. He sees someone and he is moved with compassion. Part of what that hand experiment says is not so much for you and for me. This is true of the people who disagree with you, but it's also true of you and me. Sometimes when we should be moved with compassion, we are not moved with compassion. And so if we want this world to be a more compassionate place, if we want this world to be a more Christ-centered place, part of what we need is for our brains to become more like the brain of Christ. And Jesus says, "Good news, I can help that happen for you. I'm going to give you this gift of the Holy Spirit." The Holy Spirit, sometimes referred to as the Helper. Two times in John's Gospel, Jesus refers to the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of Truth. What is true? Who gets to decide? Jesus says, "I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit." And when you are full of the Holy Spirit, when you let the Holy Spirit guide your lives, the Holy Spirit is going to guide you more and more into the truth so that your heart begins to beat in rhythm with the heartbeat of God. Your heart breaks for the same things that break the heart of God. And together as the church, as the body of Christ, we can partner with God as we pray the Lord's Prayer for God's kingdom to come and God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that can actually start to happen. Paul puts it this way. Philippians 2, verse 5, last verse on the screen, read it out loud with me. "Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus." That would be a good prayer for us to pray on a pretty regular basis. Conflicts that you find yourself in with people who maybe do not think or believe the same things that you think or believe. That could be the person you're married to. It could be as you're parenting your kids. It could be at work. All these different situations and circumstances that happen in life, what if we made this a regular practice? Lord, give me the mind of Christ. Give me the mind of Christ. What would my life look like? What would this world look like? What would this church look like if more and more people all the time were filled with the mind of Christ? What would happen? Well, Mark Watney kind of knows what would happen if the whole world comes together to rescue one person. Take a look.
I think about the sheer number of people who pulled together, and I can barely comprehend it. The cost of my survival was in the hundreds of millions of dollars, all to save a botanist with anti-authority issues. Why bother? Sure, part of it might be what I represent. Progress, science, the interplanetary future we've dreamed about for centuries. But really, they saved me because that's what we do. Every human being has a basic instinct to help each other out. If a hiker gets lost in the mountains, people coordinate a search. If an earthquake levels the city, people all over the world send emergency supplies. This instinct is found in every culture without exception. And because of it, I had an entire planet on my side.
Why bother? Why spend all these resources to save one person? Is it worth the cost? Jesus tells a story about a shepherd who has 100 sheep and he loses one of them. And Jesus says, won't that shepherd leave the 99 to go looking for that one who is lost? And when he's found the one that's lost, he'll put that sheep on his shoulders and go home, and there's going to be a party. There's going to be great rejoicing because what was lost has now been found. The brain science is saying it's like we're all living on our own planets. And the God of the universe says, I'm willing to travel however far. I'm willing to pay whatever the cost to come to your planet and to rescue you, to save you, so that you can know the truth of God's love for you. Let's stand and let's sing about that love right now.